All right, if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Amos. I would like you to follow along rather carefully as I read, beginning at verse 6 of Amos 4. This is actually a tremendous book. It is very unfortunate that in our designation of books in the Old Testament, we speak of minor prophets and major prophets as though some were less important than others, because perhaps one book is smaller and another book larger, but actually there are no major or minor prophets. I don't know where that came from, but probably more because of the size of the message of the book. But Amos is of the same identical stature as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And his book has a message to Israel as potent, as powerful as that delivered by any other prophet. And notice with verse 6, he is indicting the nation. And he says, and he's speaking, of course, in the voice of God, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blight and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm," by the way, that's the old name for locust, "devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stench of your camps to come up unto your nostrils, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a fire brand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, who maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Hear ye this word I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, oh, how we pray that the contemporariness of this message will be such that every heart in this building will be challenged. Help us to realize that thy presence is manifest by thy Spirit in this world and in the revelation of thy eternal truth. And though we live under a silent heaven, the reason that heaven is silent is because thou hast spoken to the world in the person of thy Son, and the next time thou dost speak, it will be in judgment. How we pray that the word of God will be, as the promise is given, quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Hide the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God." Gordon Rattray Taylor, a few years ago, wrote a book entitled Doomsday. Actually, when you read it, you immediately discover that it is a very cool, unimpassioned, yet encyclopedic book dealing with all of the different ways that man is carelessly altering his environment and heedlessly bringing upon himself doom. And there is absolutely no doubt that we face the overriding crisis of human history now. We are reminded of those words of Gordon Dean when he said, "Time is running out. We poison, pollute, and populate the earth while we plunge toward sterility, filth, and disaster. And as the environment deteriorates and its resources are increasingly exhausted, there is with all the constant threat of a quicker end, thermonuclear holocaust." And it is interesting that all of this can be described as the ultimate tragedy, and I want you to listen carefully to these words, of a naturalism in a closed system that has eliminated God, reduced man to a biological mechanism, nothing but another small, inconsequential, relatively unnecessary cog in an enormous machine, the universe. And the truth is that we have no security, no valid protection physically. And of all the preparations we must make, foremost and supreme should be our spiritual preparation. We're driven, interestingly, to the same alternatives that Israel faced, the choice of God or the choice of judgment. And so in this hour, we too must prepare. 800 years before our Lord was born, God gave this ultimatum that we just read to Israel on the subject of preparation. And what is intriguing is that they were days similar to the days in which we live. There was a very humble sheep herder. He came from Tekoa. His name was Amos. He describes himself as a picker of figs. And God chose this strange, unlikely candidate to bring the final message to the nation of Israel. By the way, it was a final message. I'm sure you've discovered in my ministry that one of my fascinations is character studies. And believe me, Amos is a character study. And this is one of those occasions, not too frequent in history, but nevertheless apparent, where God uses a very unusual instrument. Evidently, he could not find the proper instrument of his choice among those who were ecclesiastically prepared. This man didn't come from what would be known as the school of the prophets. He was a very special man. He was much like Dwight L. Moody. I don't know whether you realize that Dwight L. Moody had extremely limited schooling. He went to the sixth grade. He sold shoes in Boston, and the store where he sold shoes is still designated with a plaque that says Dwight L. Moody worked here. He never was ordained because Moody felt that he didn't meet qualifications for ordination. And you can be quite sure it never disturbed him that he wasn't ordained. All his life he preached as a layman. I think of Billy Sunday. And sometimes it grieves me that so few people appreciate the amazing ministry of this remarkable man. Do you know that more people were added to what was then the Evangelical Presbyterian Church during that era of Billy Sunday's ministry than all the time before and all the time since? He was a baseball player. Never specifically trained for the ministry, but oh, what a powerful God he was. All down through the centuries, there have been those times when God has laid his hand upon the man he needed. Many times that man has been a layman. Immediately, you're thinking of a multitude of laymen that God has used. It's always been interesting to me that Billy Graham never went to seminary. I'm very grateful for that. It might have ruined him. The book of Amos, in many respects, is a dark, awful, terrible book because it contains the judgments that came upon the Israelites because of their willful rejection of God's way and God's counsel. Amos never expected to be a prophet, but he evidently had a great, wonderful love and commitment to God. He was a man of great devotion. And in the telling of the story of how he was called to his unusual responsibility, he said, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but a herdman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit," that was the name for figs. "And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel." And accordingly, the mantle of God fell upon this remarkable man, and he left his flocks, and he became the dynamic instrument of the Spirit of God to give the final ultimatum to Israel. In 30 years after the proclamation of his message, the kingdom, as we all know, disappeared in defeat and disgrace. And we can hear the words of Amos thundering down the corridors of time, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." No sentence in the Word of God is more freighted with solemnity than this particular sentence. And if there is any part of the Holy Book that ought to jar men momentarily to stop them in the mad race of meaningless living, if there is anything that God ever said that ought to make a man think, it is this sentence that says, "Man faces judgment." And yet it's more than a solemn sentence. It is the imperative command of God, and it is given by the authority of the God who flung the whirling whirls into space, who knows the human heart as no other, the Creator God, the cosmic God, as Amos tells us, who formed the mountain, who created the wind, who declares unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, that treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And yet, more than a solemn sentence, more than an imperative command, it is a very, very tender, loving, gracious invitation. An invitation backed by the wisdom and the love of a God who really cares. And so if you do not hear this message, or if somehow you forget it, or if it dies out very early on the retina of your memory, I pray most fervently with all the passion of my heart, the blood that races in my veins, that somehow this text will be branded in your mind until you are able to say, "I am ready for the presence of God without fear." Now, we have no reason to believe that Amos enjoyed his duty. The sins of the people had literally broken his heart. And he was much like Jeremiah in that it becomes very obvious that he preached through tears. Like Jeremiah, he saw the people through the eyes of God. And as Praying Hyde said, "If you ever see this world through the eyes of God, you will never be the same again. You will actually be in your soul crushed and broken from that day forward." But God called him, and so he had to go. He was a man on a mission, and because he knew that he was specifically designated, he also knew that in the accomplishment of his mission, he was invincible. And so, with a holy boldness indescribable, he defies the people, the ecclesiastical authorities, the priests, even the king on the throne. He was without fear. And somehow when I think about Amos, it reminds me of that prayer that I've quoted for you many times. Forgive me for quoting it again, but it's so delightful. That wonderful prayer of Uncle Bud Robinson, who was much like Amos in his ruggedness, who had no real training and had a marvelous way of expressing himself, unique. And you remember in his prayer, he said, "Oh God, give me a backbone like a telephone pole. Give me ribs like the girders underneath the church. Give me a rhinoceros hide and galvanized breeches, and give me iron shoes, and hang a carload of determination up in the gable end of my mind, and help me to bite the devil as long as I've got teeth. And dear Lord, after they're gone, help me to just keep on gumming him until I die." John Knox was something of the caliber of Amos. His motto in his study on High Street in Edinburgh reads, "I am in the place where conscience bids me speak the truth." The truth to which he referred was the revelatory truth of the Word of God. And he said, "Therefore I speak the truth impunit who so list." God had spoken time and time again to Israel, but her engrossment, her obsession with her selfish ambitions, her unbelievable immorality, her flagrant idolatry, her overt sin made her turn a deaf ear to God, and she refused to listen. And now, inevitably, there comes judgment. Because of continued rebellion, continued resistance, the continued thwarting of the Word of God, the will of God, the love of God, it actually seemed as though the very warnings of God through his prophets served not to soften but to harden Israel's heart. And like Pharaoh, who steeled his heart the more against the warning of God until the day that mercy ended and his heart turned to stone, or like the antediluvians who filled their cup of iniquity to the brim and yet to whom a loving God extended his grace for 120 additional years, but who were finally beyond hope, God saying to them what he said to Israel, "My spirit will not always strive with man." In this fourth chapter, God reiterates and repeats his unavailing efforts to crush the obstinacy of Israel. And five times God says, "Yet have you not returned unto me." However, and this is so very important, long before God ever spoke in exigency and vicissitude and emergency and tragedy, long before God ever spoke in storms and winds and hurricanes, he spoke in times of prosperity, in times of plenty, in times of peace. He spoke in gentle zephyrs and soft summer breezes. But ultimately, his measures had to become increasingly stringent, stern, and grim. And so we read that God sent famine to wake Israel up, to drive her to the true source of her sustenance. But even when the silos were empty of grain and there was no food to set on the table, so abandoned were they to licentious living that God had to say, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And then God permitted upon the land, and there was no water except in a few cities. And there was the burdensome task of hauling water from one city to another. Yet even the lack of water produced no desire to call upon God. With their throats dry, their tongues on fire with thirst, their lips cracked with pain, yet even then they did not want God. And God had to say, "Yet have you not returned unto me." Next came the blasting of the crops, the mildew, the invasion by the plague of locusts. And not only did the present crop perish, but there was no hope for the future. Wretched, skeleton framed, peering through the sunken eyes of starvation, they yet refused God. The Bible says they despised correction. Such is the utter insanity of sin. I have seen men suffer for sin and not give it up. I have seen them ruin and wreck everything that pertained to them and still cling to the sin that damned them. Like the man dying with lung cancer who smoked cigarettes to the bitter end. Next came pestilence, death, and war. Israel's sons died in defeat on the battlefield. The casualty lists mounted. But even this slaughter never inclined their hearts toward God, and God had to say concerning Israel, "Yet have you not returned unto me." And then lastly, God permitted an earthquake, and they escaped by a hair's breadth. The earth shuddered under the weight of their iniquity, and even though the earth beneath them moved, they rebelled. Some of the cities were overthrown with catastrophic fury, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were saved like brands rescued out of the burning. And five times God said, "Yet have you not returned unto me." Someone is saying, "Well, believe me, if God would speak that dramatically, that obviously, that graphically today, men would call on him, men would own him, men would seek him, men would know that he is there." I call you to witness to the fact that through the prostitution of man's genius, his depravity, his ruthlessness, our world faces these very experiences, not only limited to a very brief time period and a very small locale, but on a worldwide scale. And these very conditions, as you know, indicate that a divine intervention cannot possibly be very far away. Our world knows famine, and we are going to know it increasingly. William Paddock, in his book Famine 1975, says that the world famine began in 1975. We're a year on the way. Dr. Gordon Cook of the Royal Institute of Chemists tells us that more than half of the world's people are living permanently on the verge of starvation and chronic malnutrition. The food, he tells us, they get is insufficient to keep the flame of life flickering, and that this undernourished half of the human race can have a life expectancy of less than 30 years. Our planet, we have discovered, is indeed exhaustible, and we are rapidly squandering and in some instances deliberately destroying much of our resource. A horrible day of reckoning is approaching, and we're being told every day that it's getting closer and closer. Eugenic experts warn us that our world is increasing like an explosion, much more rapidly than this earth can produce food for its inhabitants. In a very few years, if not already, natural life will be so out of balance that famine will blight the earth such as mankind has never dreamed. There are portions of the earth where this is already here. At this very moment, one of our biggest problems is the problem of the distribution of food. There is actually a limited number of people our earth can support, and we are getting closer and closer to that limit at this very moment. The population of the earth now doubles every 35 years, but with each doubling, the years it takes to double become less. But at that rate, by the year 2000, the population of the world will be 7 billion. It's interesting that even a cold secular paper like the Wall Street Journal has an extended article in which it is projected by scientists that the year 2060 will be the ultimate year of human frustration, when they say our tiny planet will no longer be able to support its overburden of life. By the way, if the doubling of the earth, the Stanford biologist Dr. Ehrlich tells us, if the doubling took place at the rate of every 35 years, by the year 2900, the population of this earth would be 60 billion. He estimates that that would be 100 people for every square arable yard. The battle to feed man is on. The prediction is that unless something happens, it will end in a rout. Our world knows what it means to experience the blasting of the crops. The fact that the use of any kind of a thermonuclear weapon, whether in scientific experiment or offensively in war, renders an area fruitless and unproductive for hundreds of years to come, will have a disastrous economic effect because of Earth's failure after man's desecration. The world is dying because its resources are being consumed and destroyed, and scientists tell us that there is a predictable end in sight. To further add to the problem, each additional amount of radiation release causes damage to the pool of the human germ plasm, so as to lead to the increase in the number of seriously defective children that will be born in future generations. By the way, as you know, we cannot get rid of atomic waste. There is no way to get rid of it. The level of radioactivity in the atmosphere becomes greater every day with testing, underground or above ground. Some of the lethal poisons in radiation fallout are iodine-131, strontium-90, carbon-14, cesium-137. These are just a few. These are deadly poison and accumulative. We cannot get rid of them. And it's very interesting that we are long past the maximum permissible levels. And actually, all that's necessary is to continue to build up these levels. And amazingly and enigmatically, we do. Eventually, death would reign over an empty, silent earth, very similar to the novel of Shoot on the Beach. Add to this the pollution of the land, the water, and the air. Jacques Cousteau says that the Mediterranean will not have one living thing in it, he says, before the year 2000. There is not a trace of seawater any place on the planet that does not contain DDT. Our world knows what it's like to experience war, the like of which the tyrants of yesterday never dreamed, because the death-dealing instruments now available can annihilate all the life on the earth. We spend $182 billion a year on armament. By the way, none of us know how much that is. It's inconceivable. But perhaps it would help you to know that it's 40 times more than all that the world spends on education, and 3 times more than the whole world spends on health. Mark Hatfield says there is now 15 tons of TNT for every living person on the planet Earth. Actually, our overkill ability with nuclear weapons is such that we can now kill each other about 100 times. A recent book, A Scientific Forecast of New Weapons, begins with the introduction. The material in this volume is terrifying, and believe me, when you look at the book, it's true, because it describes in sickening detail environmental bombs, nerve gases, psychological drugs, by the way, that can not only kill, but can change the activities and the interests of entire nations, actually could turn a whole nation into zombies. And these are all packageable and deliverable through underseas, overhead, robot warfare, by computer. Actually, today the world is an ever-escalating, huge, bristling arsenal. We know earthquakes. And of course, the damage of earthquakes becomes all the more tragic with the increase of the Earth's population. If earthquakes take place where there are no people, then no one gets killed. But the increase in the population also makes the shudderings of the Earth all the more disastrous. And by the way, it's difficult to conceive of the man-made earthquake that would be produced in the unimaginable chaos created, for example, if the Soviets, according to their threat, dropped 40 hydrogen bombs on the United States in a single raid. And of course, we would do the same in retaliation. We're told that the power in a 100-megaton bomb contains the explosive ability of 1 million tons of TNT. 3 megatons, or 3 million tons, are roughly equivalent to the amount of all the explosives used by the Allied powers in World War II. And yet, we must unhesitatingly say, in spite of the threat of famine, in spite of the threat of pestilence, in spite of the threat of war, in spite of the threat of man-made earthquakes sufficient to disturb the axis of the earth, God has to say concerning our 20th century civilization, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." The next thing on God's program is judgment. So frequently I have people say to me, "With the world in the kind of a mess it's in, why doesn't God do something?" He will. Because the next thing on God's program is judgment. As God's prophet Amos said, "Therefore, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God." So God is saying, at the periphery of man's failing civilization, prepare to meet thy God. Man without that dramatic change that Vern Kelso so beautifully told us about in his testimony, without that dramatic change that Christ brings, without the catharsis and the cleansing and the forgiveness of sin, without the imparting of a whole new life, men are not prepared to live with each other, and they are not prepared for the presence of a holy God, and there is no way that men can escape the inevitability of judgment. And the reason we're not prepared for the presence of a holy God is because we knowingly violate the moral order of God, we repudiate the Word of God, and we reject the Son of God. And when men have done that, what can God do? At this point, there's nothing left but judgment. It is built into the moral order as sure as water drowns and fire burns. And only those will escape who place their confident trust in the one who bore our judgment on the cross, the world's only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to this. God's great concern in this terrible hour of apostasy is you and me. I wonder if you've ever thought of how many ways God has personally called you. Life's road is piled high with barriers to keep men and women from a meaningless life and a lost eternity and from being unprepared for the presence of a holy God. Men do not need to live in cosmic alienation. There are the countless sermons. There's the voice of a friend. There's the death of a loved one. There's the loss of a little one. There is that influence of a godly life. The prayer, as Vern brought out, of a Christian mother. All used by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to claim us and call us to meaningful commitment to Jesus Christ. But there is an end to everything in this life. There's a last everything. Last dance, last flicker of the screen. The last conversation, the last meeting, the last goodbye, the last call, the last invitation. And ultimately, God gives, even as He gave Israel of old, and even as He's giving the world of our day, an ultimate final warning. I never preach a message like this, but what I am convinced in my heart, that for somebody, God is giving that last warning. One day the warnings are over. And the last loving call will be made, and you will live and die unprepared for the presence of a holy God. By the way, this meeting of God is absolutely unavoidable and inevitable. In the first place, there is no way that any of us can escape the presence of God. Titov may not have seen God when he was orbiting the earth, but I can assure him that God was there. One of my professors in college used to say that, well, many of them said it, that God was an anthropomorphic projection of man's idea. Let me show you how far removed God is from anthropomorphic projection. Look at Psalm 137, verses 7 through 12. And there you'll see the cosmic God who fills the infinitude of endless space. Notice these words. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. The kind of God the psalmist describes is a God who fills the infinitude of endless space, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, humanly inconceivable. You can never get away from God. And I would like to suggest, before we talk about meeting God finally, in judgment, that there are ways in which we meet God now. In the first place, one of the spheres in which we must meet God is in the sphere of life. With these lives, with our possibilities, with the limitations of our human nature, with our personalities, our weaknesses, our sins, we are accountable to God. The most responsible thing is to simply be alive. To carry about in your ever-changing, dying body an eternal soul, the perpendicular eye that never changes. And that's the you that is going to live forever. And so you must meet God with your life. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes claims upon our lives that we cannot escape. And do something we will, and do something we must, and do something we do. And we have absolutely no right to trifle with life, to gamble with opportunity. We have no right to play with the meaningful matters of our soul's eternalness. For God is everywhere, and God says only a fool denies his presence. God is there. And we're accountable. Many a man, for example, has met God in the disappointments of life, when his plans have burst like bubbles, when his desires have been crushed, his ambitions defeated, and his aspirations snuffed out like the light of a candle. In the midst of perplexity and adversity, a man has experienced the reality of God. By the way, it can be said without a moment's hesitation that it would be worth losing everything and anything in this world to find Jesus Christ for the next world. It is better to enter the harbor wrecked with the mast broken and the sails all rent and torn than to miss the harbor and wind up on the rocks and the reefs, a derelict for all eternity. I wonder how many men have come to the knowledge of God through success. I want to tell you something. Out of my limited experience, I do not know of one. I have never known of a single person who came to Christ because life was good to them. Not one. Success blinds. Success anchors us to material values. Success intoxicates us with pride. Success makes us worldly minded. And judgment came to Israel because she was ungrateful for the blessings that God gave her. And I believe that many times in his kind and gracious and loving providence, God permits us to come into tragic circumstances so that we will listen to the claim that he makes upon our lives. And God is often met, more often met, in the pains and the sorrows of life when the world's voices are hushed and the doors of sin and pleasure are closed and our memories begin to work and our conscience speak and the Word of God begins to find a place in our lives and we think. But why wait until that time? The time to come to Christ is when there are clear skies, when it's smooth sailing. And then with him aboard and at the helm, we're fortified for the inevitable emergencies and tragedies when they do come. For come they will, our Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. More people have come to Jesus Christ through storms and terrifying winds than any other way. And sometimes it takes justice to drive us into the arms of Jesus Christ. What a glorious fact it is that God stands in every pathway, whether it's rough or smooth, bidding us recognize his presence, acknowledge the adequacy of his salvation, accept his gracious provision. And in view of the wonderful Christ, the incarnate God impaled on the Roman rack for our sins, in view of his claim upon our lives, in view of the fact that our lives were purposed for God and will never be satisfied with anything less than God, you and I have no right to trifle with our lives. There's another sphere in which you must meet God, and that's the sphere of your influence. Every man casts his shadow. Every man and woman has an influence. And your influence is for good or for bad. We are responsible for the things that we set in motion by our influence. And it is by this mysterious thing that every man is either leading men and women to Jesus Christ or driving men and women away from Jesus Christ. God says we're responsible for our influence. Trying to make this message brief, and if you knew what I'm editing out, but I do have to say this. Evidently, I grew up with the same kind of a skeptical mind that my father had, and I remembered the dramatic changes that came into our lives, even though I was just a little boy when my father came to Christ, how he left a very fine position and decided to go to Biola and study, and I remember the dramatic change. And then I remember how, as a little fellow even, I started to watch my father. And as I got older and got into my teens, I still never took my eyes off my dad. I'm confident he had no idea how I was watching him. And I was wondering, I wonder if that big decision he made that so changed our lives economically, I wonder if it's really worth it. I wonder if he really believes it's worth it. He convinced me. He never convinced me so much by what he said. He convinced me by what he was. Until as a young man, 15, 16 years old, I said, if there's anything in this world I really want, it's what my father has. That was his influence. I have an influence. You have an influence. And I would remind you, parents, that it is not so much what you say to your children, what they see every day. And don't ever think they aren't watching you. Don't ever think they aren't evaluating what you say and what you do. I remember Johnny would be with me, you know, when he was just a little boy, and he'd be standing by my side with his little blonde hair. And it didn't matter who we met. It didn't matter what the situation was. We'd meet the man on the street or the man who was the cashier at the grocery store. If I stopped and had a conversation, Johnny would inevitably interrupt the conversation and say, "Hey, Dad, is he saved?" That was a marvelous lead-in. I'd say, "Johnny, ask him." Johnny'd say, "Are you saved, mister?" And then if he asked Johnny what that meant, believe me, Johnny could tell him. Went into a barber shop one day, and the barber said to me, he said, "You know," he said, "there was the strangest little kid in here I ever saw in my life," he said. He said he sat down and he said, "Are you a Christian, sir? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Are you saved?" And he said, "Of course I am. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist." And he said, "You'll never believe what that kid said to me. That kid said to me, 'Well, you may be a Christian, you may be saved, but you sure are mixed up.'" "And furthermore," he said, "I'm going to help you." He said, "I'll be back in about an hour with some books that you've got to read because you're all mixed up on law and grace and on the Sabbath day." He said, "Can you imagine a little kid?" I said, "I sure can. He's mine." Another sphere in which you must meet God is the sphere of death. You know, sometimes we get the idea that maybe we're significant. "By the way, I don't feel that anymore. That's all gone." None of us have any permanent significance whatsoever. Did you ever stop to think of the 700 billion people that have lived on this earth, how many of them have made the history books? What is life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then is gone. And it's interesting that even a young man like myself, I talk about men in the ministry who were great giants for God, and you don't even know who they were. You never heard of them. And I'm increasingly amazed by how few people know my dad. Less and less and less. Listen. Within less than 100 years, and that's giving us a lot of time, probably within less than 50 years, not one of us in this sanctuary tonight, this meeting, will be alive. If the Lord delays his return, we'll all be gone. And in that solemn ordeal, as life stream trickles to its finishing drop, God help you if you're not prepared. Imagine the terror of enveloping darkness of death without God. As you go down into the valley of the shadow of death, are you prepared to meet God? Or have you chosen the lonely tree to Lake Avernus, where go souls who do not want Christ and who have rejected his saving grace and love? I had the privilege of leading a young X-ray technician to Jesus Christ. His name was Bill Sharp. I can never forget him. He was about 30 years of age. He felt himself to be a very intellectual person, and the only reason he came to hear me preach was because he fell in love with one of the girls in our church, and she, being a very wise girl, brought him where he would hear the gospel. And giving a very faithful witness with her life, I'm sure that was what caused him to come to me following an evening service. And we began to share together, and I had the privilege of leading Bill Sharp to the knowledge of the living Christ. I went away. I was holding a meeting in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, and I came back, and Irene told me that there was a call for me, an emergency call to hurry to the hospital because Bill had had a heart attack and he was not expected to live. And this was almost unbelievable because he was only about 30 years of age. And so I went to the hospital, and Bill immediately told me that he was dying. He said, I have a whole series of coronaries, and he said, there's no way they can stop them. And I know that one of them is going to take me into eternity. And then his eyes lit up, and he reached out and he grabbed my hand, and he said, but Dr. Jack, isn't it wonderful? I've got everything all settled in time. Never forgot that. Because I tucked him in with God in that early evening, and before the next day, he was in the presence of our Lord. There's another sphere in which you must meet God beyond this veil of tears, beyond the grave, beyond the resurrection. You must meet God in judgment. That's what God was calling Israel to be prepared for, judgment. God is fair and God is sovereign. And God is righteous, and all men will appear before him. The seer of Patmos in Revelation 20:12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and they were judged, every man according to their works. If we are not in Christ and garmented with his righteousness, then our judgment is based on our deeds. And then we're told, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, out into the vastness of the darkness, hopelessly, irrevocably, irremediably, eternally lost. And at the judgment bar of God, such souls will stand alone. Unless Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, unless he is your advocate. What a terrible thing it is. What an unspeakably terrible thing it is to ignore God's love, to turn away from his propositional revelation, to reject the redemption provided in the blood wounds of Calvary, to do despite to the Holy Spirit with his message of grace. What a terrible thing it is to face your soul toward the emptiness of a life without the presence of God and an eternity without God. Thank God his word is clear and plain as to how we can be prepared, how we can be ready for life and ready for death and ready for eternity. The doctrine of salvation is so clear that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err therein. Oh, how glorious it is to know that salvation is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. There is no other Savior. He is the one Savior. He, the inhumanated God, moved by a love before which our very senses fail in comprehension, gave himself as the sin offering for all mankind, bled out the very blood of deity, making possible your redemption and mine. And when by sincere repentance and trusting faith we put our confidence in his great finished work, we are born again by the working of his divine spirit and become new creatures in Christ Jesus, cleansed from our sins, garmented in his righteousness. We have no judgment to fear, for we shall stand in his presence unashamed. There's no other way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm sure that many of you have read the story of that great train wreck that took place in 1896. And this was before they had the automatic signals. A train was coming into New York City with 300 of the Knights of Pythias on board, and a capacity-loaded passenger train was on the way out. They were both on the same track, and by a human error, the trains were not properly switched, and there was a terrible collision. Everywhere there were the dying, the crying, the wounded, the dead, and finally they found one of the engineers still alive, crushed beneath his engine, only a spark of life that was left. And interestingly, in his right hand, he was holding a piece of yellow paper on which was written the order that the chief dispatcher had given him. And with tears running down his face and blood from his mouth, he was whispering over and over again before he died, somebody gave me the wrong orders. Somebody gave me the wrong orders. When you make maps for eternity, you better make sure you make them according to the Word of God. I do not know anything about the next world except what the Lord Jesus Christ tells me, who came from that world, who broke into our closed system with a revelation of himself. I do not know where men can find relief from the terrible, superating poison of sin in human life apart from his cleansing and his forgiveness. I do not know where men can find any valid hope for immortality except in the fact of our Lord's incontrovertible resurrection from the dead. But thank God I can bank everything on him and on the blessed book. And God pity the man who takes even one page from this revelatory truth, because, you see, it is the only chart for a soul traveling toward eternity. And not to believe it, not to put your trust and confidence in it, is to throw away the compass and wind up a derelict on the beach of eternity. Thank God there is one thing I know, one thing that I can rest upon and sleep with peace, and that is that I never give you the wrong orders, because I stand without apology for the incontrovertible truth, the inerrancy, and the infallibility of the Word of God. And you have discovered in my ministry that anything and everything, no matter how popular or fadistic it might be, is brought to the judgment of the Word of God. But if you do not accept Christ as your Savior, you are bound for a Christless life, eventuating in a Christless eternity. That's the logic of it. You're choosing life without Christ. You're choosing death without Christ. You're choosing eternity without Christ. And you can do that. And some of you are doing that. But with all the passion of my heart, I beseech you to cast yourself upon the saving mercy of the Son of God, and into your life will flow new hope, new joy, new peace, a new glory to the life that now is, and the assurance of immortality. And I am so happy that I can say that even though the world does indeed hiss and crack in the midnight of what appears to be its own conflagration, its own threatened self-destruction, Jesus Christ is still man's Savior. I'm sure tears in his eyes, bearing yet the scars of Calvary that will belong to him for eternity, the agony of unrequited love in his heart, he's still the Savior. But tomorrow he will indeed be the judge. You cannot trifle with God. You dare not trifle with God. Prepare to meet God. During World War II, George Weil was the chairman of the Rationalist Press Association of Great Britain, and he was the chief speaker at a London banquet of like-minded agnostics and infidels. And for a long time, he ridiculed the Holy Spirit. He threw jabs of stinging sarcasm at the person of Jesus Christ, and then he mocked what he called the mythology of the New Testament, while 200 like-minded guests cheered and the room reverberated with applause. But, said the article in the newspaper, when he finished his blasphemy, a man rose at the head table and proposed a toast to George Weil for what he called his ruthless assault on the Bible. Cheers rang out. Glasses were lifted, but before the toast of the chairman could be given, the orchestra stopped. Because George Weil, the challenger of God Almighty, the denier of Jesus Christ, the mocker of the Holy Spirit, had slumped forward on his face, ashen in color, and in less than 5 minutes, according to the account, after his assault on God, he was dead. Believe me, things are not very often that dramatic. But it is undeniable that in the life of George Weil, the time had come when God said, that is enough. What a solemn thought it is that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And our present world, in its repudiation of Christ, is ripe for judgment. and the judgment is already in the offing. It's built into the order. Furthermore, no man is prepared to meet God who has not made a personal acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Lord of his life and the Savior of his soul. Someone asked Lord Kelvin, the great British scientist, what was his greatest discovery, and naturally they thought that this brilliant man of science would give some kind of an answer that had to do with some of his amazing research. But this is what he said, and I'm quoting him. The greatest discovery I ever made is the fact that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. With all my heart, I beseech you to be prepared to stand in the presence of a holy God without fear or qualm, because you have accepted his Son, Jesus Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will bless this.